You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
Romans 8, verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God and Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. O God in heaven, we thank you for this scripture which we have read and the wonderful comforting promises within it, the truth that is there. We pray, Lord, that today your people would be blessed and strengthened and unified as the word is read and preached. And we pray today, O Lord, that sinners would be saved, that you would see to it that the Spirit of God touches us, anoints us through this service and through this preaching. Amen. Verses 31 through 39 of Romans 8 is a series of five rhetorical questions. You should read them as statements. Each of these statements posed as rhetorical questions are true. And the argument of Paul is, we know they're true because God is sovereign over all things, including your salvation and especially your salvation. This is the argument. The word then in verse 31 is indicating as much, which follows after verse 30, which follows after verse 29, which are all pronouncements of God's sovereignty. And so we know all of these things because God is sovereign over all things and especially over your salvation. He predestined you. Your salvation is not rooted in your choice primarily. Your salvation is rooted in God choosing you. Therefore, we know all of the things that are being listed here. Last week, we looked at the first four rhetorical questions, which should be understood as statements. Today, we look at the fifth. I thought the fifth deserved an extra bit of attention because of how much time it is given in the text of Scripture here. It took Paul four verses to give us the first four statements. It takes him five verses to give him the last, to give the last one. So it's, I guess, that much more important. So you could imagine that through Romans 8, we've been climbing staircase, mountain, ladder. And with each section, each rhetorical question, which should be read as a statement, we get up another level. You look down. And then finally, we get to today's and we get to the highest level, which really you see from the peak. And now you understand that they all connect, how they all connect. And this is the most beautiful vantage point of them all. Today's all about God's love. All about his love. The most beautiful, wonderful vantage point of them all is this one. We've reached the highest heights of Romans 8 once we get to this. This is the peak of the text, the summit. Your security in Christ's love is what's pronounced today. You are secure as a believer in Christ's love. That's what I want you to leave with today. The argument, of course, is you're secure in Christ's love because Christ's love is rooted in what God has done. If God is so sovereign over his display of love to you and his salvation, then nothing can separate it from you. But if God's love is contingent on your choice of him, then you can lose it. But this text is designed to give you security in God's love. So I want to convince you further today of God's sovereignty over all things, especially salvation. I'll continue to beat that drum because it's in the text. Go right through Romans 8 and 9. I really do believe, look, I said what I said, we're united as Christians around the blood and body of Jesus Christ. I really believe that. And there should be great love amongst Christians, me towards you especially, even if we find ourselves in different camps on these things about God's sovereignty. But I really do believe that your view of God is diminished and your view of man is exalted if you reject the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation. I really believe that with all my heart. Because it's right in the text. The text of Scripture says that. And I believe that you lack a sense. You don't lack security, but you lack a sense of security in your salvation because of that diminished view of God and your exalted view of self. The minute your salvation is 1% contingent upon your choice, it diminishes the security that you sense. And so, in attempting to convince you of God's sovereignty over all things, especially in salvation, I'm doing so for the good of your own sanctification so that you can rejoice in that absolute security that God gives you. Because salvation is all of God. You've contributed nothing to it. The only thing you brought to salvation, the only thing you brought to God is your filthy sins. Some would say, well, if God's sovereign over salvation, isn't that unjust that God would not choose some? First answer to that comes in Romans 9. Who are you to answer back to God? That's not your business. That's his. Second answer to that, no, God would be totally just if he damned every last one of us to hell, and it's a sign of his grace that he would even choose one. Never mind thousands and millions from the mass of humanity who should perish. So I want to convince you of God's sovereignty over salvation, and I want you to be secure, at least confident in your security in Christ's love. No matter the circumstances you face, some of you are going through very arduous, miserable circumstances, and will or have gone through such circumstances. Miserable. And you might be tempted in those circumstances to say, well, maybe God doesn't love me. Maybe I'm not one of his. Maybe this is him lashing out at me for my sins. No, look. What I want you to do is I want you to read this text, and I want you to come out of it and say, no, 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 no. No matter what happens in my life, God loves me and I'm insecure, or rather, I'm secure in his love. I'm going to present a pretty strong argument for that today that is found in the pages of Scripture. So don't look to your circumstances to determine whether God loves you. And I fear some of you do that. I'm fearful that some of you do that, the way I've heard some people talk. And I'm fearful that some of the trials that you're going through, you might be thinking, well, maybe this just means God's mad at me. And his love has waned cold towards me. No. You know God's love is absolutely secure no matter the circumstances. And so I want to offer you that sense of security today. If you are in Christ, no matter your circumstances, you are secure in his love. And some are tempted to think that God is angry. Some are tempted to think that God is not with them. Some are tempted to think that God doesn't love them because you suffer. No. Look, your suffering is not a sign that God is angry with you if you're a Christian. In fact, in the suffering, which we're going to see this, God is causing you to conquer with his love. You actually have to embrace the suffering as good. And well, I'm going to show you that in the text. Suffering is God's way of making you a champion over sin. your greatest obstacle in life, and you have to come to God, to the gospel, you have to come to life with this attitude. Your greatest obstacle in life is not discomfort. You have been taught from day one, whatever it is, whether it's public education or Disney, that it's all about your comfort. That's what it's about. You've been taught that again and again and again and again. It's all about your comfort. Your greatest enemy is discomfort. But you need to have a mind shift, and you need to come to God, and you need to approach life as, no, your greatest obstacle is sin. And so now what you do is you see the discomfort is God using it to root the sin out of you, and the discomfort is now seen is not an obstacle to overcome, but a blessing to overcome your greatest obstacle. That's a paradigm shift. Doesn't take away the pain of the sin, doesn't take away the sorrow in the moment. It doesn't take away the internal turmoil that goes on or the pain. It doesn't take away any of that. But it gives you a perspective that helps you to bear in it, up in it. It makes it more bearable. Gives you the right perspective. So we're talking today about your security in God's love while you suffer. Your security in God's love while you suffer. That's what we're talking about today. So here's my first point. As I said, you are secure when you suffer in God's love. You are secure when you suffer in God's love. Don't think that somehow your suffering dislodges you from Christ. Don't think that. Now, what he does is he begins a rhetorical question, or with a rhetorical question, which could be read as a statement, verse 35. Here's the rhetorical question that could be read as a statement. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? The answer is nothing. So really the statement is nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, but he's using some rhetorical flair here. So he uses a rhetorical question. What will separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. And this actually, I really like the way that this text puts it together, because there is a lot of, I guess you could say, rhetorical flair in it. It's almost like Paul enters the room in this text, and all over the room are the things that could potentially be perceived as dislodging you from the love of Christ. And so over there is tribulation, and over there is sorrow, and over there is financial hardship. Over there is the spiritual realm. And they're all sitting there looking at Paul. And he walks in the room and he looks at them and he says, which one of you can separate God's people from the love of Christ? And they all just look at him silent. Because they can't. It's a beautiful picture. Gloriously so here. The emphasis here is he lists seven potential threats to the love of Christ in your life. Seven potential threats. The emphasis is on us. Verse 35, what shall separate us? It's one of the first words in the Greek, which means it's emphatic. Us, nothing. And the word separate means to make space. That's what it means. There's nothing that can make space between you and God's love. In fact, actually it is the word that is used of divorce in Matthew 19, verse 6. What God has joined together, what does it say in Matthew 19, verse 6? Let not man separate. Same word, right? What therefore God has joined together, let man. In other words, the love of Christ is more secure than a marriage. In fact, your marriage is designed to show how secure this is. But we're fallen people, and sadly, that doesn't always happen for some people. But your love of Christ is more secure than a marriage, and your marriage is designed to reflect that, the love of Christ. Your marriage is designed to reflect that security. that security. Your marriage is a shadow of that security. It's an image of it. And so separation could also mean, as you look at this text here, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Emphatically, separation is a departing from a place. Getting on an airplane, you fly into another country, you're now separated from the country you left from. Nothing separating you from the love of Christ, nothing. Here are things that try but can't, and he lists seven of them. Now, seven's the number of completion. I think that's intentional. There's completely nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. So here's seven things that try but can't. Number one is tribulation. He lists them all the text. Shall tribulation? Well, tribulation is pressure. It's a pressure, I think, that is forcing in from the outside. And it is a pressure that bursts. It could be used, actually, of the pressure that is exerted upon grapes in a wine press. And so the external pressure on the grapes causes them to burst. So you get wine from the grapes. And that's the tribulation. That's what's being spoken of here. Do you have anything like that in your life right now, pressure? Matthew Poole said it's anything that, I like this, presseth or pincheth. Presseth or pincheth. It's pressure. Are you being pressed or pinched by your circumstance? It's tribulation. That can't separate you from the love of Christ. He goes on to the next one. It's distress. Distress refers to narrow straits, which are difficult. And I think this is an internal pressure. A lot of people think that's an internal pressure. So the first one is an external pressure that's squishing you. The next one is an internal pressure that's pushing out from you. Someone might call it depression or mental anguish. W.S. Plumer said the depressed state of one's mind or the affliction of one's heart. You ever had that? Hard to get up in the morning? Because you're mentally exhausted. Your mood is off. You're sad, some might say. The dark dog of depression has haunted you. Well, you've got the external tribulation and you have the internal tribulation, and both are pressures that you can face, but guess what? Neither one's going to separate you from the love of Christ. He goes on to the next one. He says persecution. Well, you know what that is. Persecution is people attempting to harm you for your faith. You ever had that? Work, government, slandering you in this society. That can't separate you from the love of God and Christ. Famine. Some of you are facing severe financial burdens at the moment. It's amazing, actually, how many people are under that type of pressure. It's a hard time for a lot of you. Costs of fuel and food have gone up massively, not in accordance with wages. Costs of housing have gone up massively. Wages haven't followed suit for the most part. And you're not living as well as you might have thought you would live. And you're wondering, how are you going to make ends meet? And this text is telling you that even in that state, when it's speaking of famine or later on, nakedness is the next one that's used. And it's not talking of lewdness, but rather poverty, whereby you can't afford clothing. This is talking about extreme forms of poverty. That can't separate you from the love of Christ. By the way, do you notice the similarity between these and the marriage vows? For better or for worse, for richer or for poorer? Why? Because your marriage is supposed to reflect this type of love. That's the, you know, you husbands, that's the way you're supposed to love your wife. You wives, that's the way you're supposed to love your husbands. You should be secure in the love in your marriage. Same way, the marriage vows reflect this. Because that is the love that's on display in the marriage. Danger is the next one. Any potential harm, all of the above. In other words, the sword would be execution, the most terrifying one of them all, perhaps. But there's a list of seven. Seven is the number of completion. And I would say to this, even if I'm preaching to you and I'm saying this should go on in your marriage, this type of love, if you're in a marriage where your husband or your wife is not showing you this type of love, I want you to know that not even that can separate you from the love of Christ. Not even that. So in verses 38 through 39, there are seven miserable experiences which will produce no separation between you and God's love. 7 is a number of completion. That means that every miserable experience, there's not one miserable experience that exists on God's green earth that can separate you from God's love. Paul is walking into the room. He's looking out at the potential things that you might think separate you from God's love. He says, over there's tribulation. Over there's distress. Oh, there's persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. And he looks at every one of them square in the eye with his shoulders back and his head held high. And he says, which one of you is going to separate God's people from Christ's love? And he asks the question and they all just sit there silent because they can't. They can't. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. That's the point. And he picks up again. He doesn't stop here. He has 7 here. He picks up again in verse 38 through 39 with 10 more. So I just read the first part of this verse, which is verse 35, which has the 7. Verse 38 through 39 lists 10 more. So you got 7, which is a number of completion. Well, 10 is kind of a number of completion too, because there are 10 commandments. And so you got the first number of completion, 7 days in a week. Then you got the next one, 10. And he lists 10 more things that can't separate you from the love of Christ in verses 38 through 39. But he starts this section not with a question, but just with a statement. For I am sure, verse 38. I am sure. Meaning he has absolute confidence. Nothing's going to be able to do this. I am sure. And you know what? In this postmodern age, nobody's sure of anything. I had a conversation with a brother about this last week. He's talking to me about all of these conspiracy theories, they call them. And I said to him, I said, you know, some of that stuff makes sense, but how do you know that's not all psyops? Reality is, you don't know. Well, we live in a generation that doesn't know what to believe. Everything's being questioned right now. So you're questioning the institutions and the powers and the authorities that have been receiving our trust for several generations. But I think there's a lot of reason, and rightly, to do that. But then there might be a lot of reason to question the theories that are coming up behind why these institutions are corrupt. Maybe they're all psyops. I think the whole thing is meant to make you feel very insecure in the world that you live in. You don't know what to believe anymore, but the Apostle Paul can come right down here and he says, but I'm sure of this. Here's one thing that's not a psyop. And here it is. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Not one thing. I have absolute confidence. And then he lists 10 more things. Death or life? Can't. Verse 38. Death is obvious. That's not something that anyone us are trying to do, hopefully. You don't want to die. But life is less obvious. Why would he think that life could separate us from the love of Christ? Well, life is full of tribulation, temptations, charms, and seductions. So to the point where Spurgeon, commenting on this text, he says, I'm not so much afraid of dying as I am of sinning. Life is full of temptations. So the temptations, trials, and tribulations, and charms and seductions of this life are not going to separate you from the love of Christ if you're one of God's children. This is why you have to be able to say that salvation doesn't depend on you, because if it depends on you, you would have lost it. But there's not a thing in this world that's going to be able to seduce you away from the love of Christ if you're truly born of God. Not one thing can seduce you away from the love of Christ. Angels or rulers? Spiritual and earthly powers, meaning? Anyone afraid of demons? I've had people ask me these questions. Why do people ask me? They say, Pastor, is it possible for Christians to be demonically possessed? Well, the answer to that is no, but why would anyone ask me that? Because they're afraid of demons. And there's a lot of demonic activity. It's a very real realm. But the demons aren't going to be able to get to you and separate you from the love of Christ. Why would he say angels? Well, this is just, I mean, these are glorious, powerful creatures, angels, and there's such thing as fallen angels. Galatians 1 warns against angels that might seduce you away from the gospel. Angels, they can't separate you from the love of Christ. Things present or things to come. Well, what's troubling you about the present right now? Is there something troubling you about the present? Do you have a child that's causing you heartache? Do you have someone that's sick in your family that you're concerned about? Do you have a financial pinch? That's the present. Are you concerned about the people that are presently in government? That's the present. Are you concerned about work? What's presently going on financially at work? Or who's presently talking about you? Are you concerned about the present? And are you concerned about how these things present implicate the future? Are you concerned about someone's decision in the future? Are you concerned about what the world's going to look like for your children or grandchildren years down the road? You concerned about that? Because I want to tell you that neither one of those things are going to be able to separate you from the love of Christ. And by the way, as you have these concerns, you ought to be teaching the same thing to your kids. So if anything, they have security in this insecure world in which we live, things to come. A lot of people are afraid of the future. Nor powers, verse 38. This is a general statement. Whenever someone has power over you, you're vulnerable. But God's created the world so that people have power over you. That's just the world that God created. He created a world where there's power structures. They're not bad. It's just bad people that wreck them. And maybe he's even talking about spiritual power. Some people are afraid of curses and people doing magic spells on you. Look, that's not bringing you away from Christ. If you are in Christ, nothing can bring you away from Christ. Nothing. Because salvation is rooted in God, not you. By the way, when he's talking about the love of Christ, he's not talking about the love of Christ in general. He's talking about the love of Christ in specific as it pertains to salvation. Nothing is separating you from God's saving love if you're in Christ. You're secure. I don't know how anyone could come to this text and think, well, you could lose your salvation. Are you kidding me? That's the whole point of this text. Nothing. W.S. Plumer, he said, gather together all created powers, great and small, celestial, terrestrial, and infernal, and they can do nothing to cut off the saints from the favor of God. Nor height nor depth, space itself cannot separate you from the love of God. Not even space. And there's a famous text in Scripture that addresses this, Psalm 139, verses 8 through 10. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. Isn't that comforting to you? If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. You are there. When Joseph was in the dungeon in Egypt, what did the text say of him? Everyone forgot about poor old Joseph, but God was with him. So where are you right now? Wherever you are right now, God is with you. Family pressures, the financial pressures, the business pressures, the health pressures, the sin pressures, God's with you. He's with you. And by the way, I don't think the purpose of this statement is for us to spend a bunch of time on each word. I could probably preach a sermon on each word if I wanted to. But I don't think I don't think that's what this is for. It's rather to compound statement after statement after statement to emphasize a point. And the point is summed up in verse 39, nor anything else. Nothing. That's the point. It's some rhetorical flair here. He's beautifying his argument by compounding seven things that can't and then 10 things that can't. Here's seven things that can't separate you from the love of Christ. Here's 10 things that can't separate you from the love of Christ. And then verse 39 tells us what cannot separate. Nothing else, not anything else, can separate you from the love of Christ. This love in Christ. It's interesting. And look at it. What does it say? The love of God in Christ Jesus. That's how the text closes. As I was preparing this sermon, I had a sick 3.5-year-old with me. She wasn't feeling well, my little girl. I was writing out this sermon, and I thought about this as I was writing. She was sitting on my knee while I was writing the sermon, and her arms were wrapped tight around my neck. And my other arm that I was not writing with was tight around her. And I'm reading this text. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Nothing. Christ himself is that embrace around you that cannot separate. It can't be broken. Christ himself is God's embrace around you that cannot be broken. That is the love of God, Christ himself embracing you in an unbroken way. It can't be broken. Christ is the embrace of God. Christ and God, by the way, are the same. Verse 39, what you see here, what does it say in verse 39? The love of God. Verse 35 is the same love is referred to the love of Christ. So Christ and God. Christ is God. God is Christ. Christ is not created because we're told in verse 39, nothing in all creation can separate you from the love of Christ. He's not in the creation. He's uncreated. There was never a time when he was not. He has always been. And you are secure in God's love because why? This is a forgiving love, we're told in verse 30. And none of the things that I just listed can separate you from the love of God. In fact, it's the very opposite. I think this is a very important point. The very opposite. That all of the things that I just listed, the 7 and the 10, they actually serve to bring you closer to God. Because they're God's instruments that have been sent to you to sanctify you. They don't separate you from the love of God. They drive you to the love of God. We'll deal with that more in a minute. That's my first point. The first point was rather long. The next two points are a little shorter. My first point was this. You are secure when you suffer. That was my first point, and I hope you got that. The second point is building on that. We're compounding that. And one of the reasons you know that you are secure when you suffer is because you have company when you suffer. You're in good company. This has been the story of God's people throughout the ages. God's people have always been a suffering people. And that's not removed them from the love of Christ. And to prove this point, he offers some proof from the Old Testament. Paul says in verse 36, "Is it is written." And when he says, "Is it is written," he's making a reference to the Old Testament text, because this, by the way, shows Paul's high view of Scripture as authoritative. He doesn't go and say, "Well, this is what the church fathers say." No, he says, "This is what is written in Scripture. This is what I feel." No, this is what is written in Scripture. This is Scripture. We're a Bible people. We value what other people say, but most importantly, we value what the Bible says. "Is it is written" shows Paul's view of Scripture is authoritative. And then he quotes Psalm 44, verse 22. And this is what Psalm 44, verse 22 says in verse 36. "Is it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." And now, this is talking about innocent, godly people in the Old Testament being persecuted and beaten up for their faith. Like lambs in a butcher shop. And so he's portraying this extreme suffering from Psalm 44, verse 22, to say, look, if you think your suffering is separating you from the love of God, then you have to say all of these saints that have come before you who have suffered, they're separate from the love of God. The point is that suffering does not separate you from the love of God. It never has, it never will. Because God's people have always suffered. You're in good company when you suffer, in other words. Very good company. John Trapp, in his commentary on this text, he notes that Diocletian would murder 17,000 Christians in a month. 1,000. That didn't separate them from the love of God. Matthew Poole, in his, tells the story of 88 Christians that were secretly gathered in a home. The authorities broke into the home. They blindfolded one of those Christians, slit his throat so that he died, took the blindfold off of him, put it on the next person, slit the throat so they died, and did that for all 88 people. So the last person watched the first 87 die and then had the blindfold put on his head and he had his throat slit. You're going to say God doesn't love them? No. They're martyrs. What's the point? The point is that those who suffer before us, those who have gone to suffer before us, prove that God loves his suffering people. Just as it says in verse 36, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." For your, that's God, for God's sake we're being killed. It's speaking of martyrdom. Hebrews 11, verse 36 through 38 says others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Suffered. Were they not loved of God? Of course they were loved of God. They're in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, which talks about God's most faithful and choice servants. So how do I know that you're secure in God's love when you suffer? Well, one of the reasons I know this is because you are in good company when you suffer as a Christian. If God calls you to suffer, you're in good company because he's called his Christians beforehand to suffer. You won't be the first or the last Christian to suffer. And those who are loved by God very typically suffer. You're suffering right now, and God loves you. It hasn't removed you. Don't look at the suffering as God's crowbar over the back of your head. That's not what it is. No, it's not that at all. You're in good company when you suffer as a believer in Jesus Christ. And you can look at all these other people, and you can look at church history, and you can read scripture, and you can see that God's love did not depart from them when they suffered, and God's love will not depart from you when you suffer. You will not be separated from God's love when you suffer. And when we're talking about God's love, what are we talking about here? We're talking specifically about salvation, his love for you in salvation. You're secure. One of the commentators on this, he said, look, we have the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. It means that Christians always persevere to the end because salvation is rooted in God. He said, I think we should change that. It should be the doctrine of God's perseverance in the life of the saints. We persevere because God perseveres in us. And that's his love for us. So we've looked at two points now. I got my third one here that builds on the first two. The first one is, you are secure when you suffer. The second one is, you have company when you suffer. And the third point is this, you will conquer when you suffer. You will conquer. Now, this one needs to be teased out a little because I don't think it always makes sense to people when we say you will conquer when you suffer. And I think you'll understand it once we get to the end of this point. You will conquer when you suffer. Those suffering Christians don't lose God's love. No, they conquer. In fact, the suffering shouldn't be seen as God's punishment for you. The suffering should be seen as your conquering over this world. It's actually to be received as God's blessing towards you. Let's look at this for a moment. No, in all these things, verse 37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The word no there is a strong adversative demonstrating the very opposite, meaning that no, you don't lose God's love. Absolutely not. Rather, the opposite is true. You conquer when you suffer. That's the point. We don't lose God's love in suffering, but we conquer in our suffering. Just as Christ's suffering is evidence that he loves us, our suffering is evidence that we love God. Revelation 12, verse 11 speaks about this conquering in suffering, and they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. This is speaking of the martyrs. People that conquered by their own death. What's going on here? Well, let's tease this out a little bit more. Matthew Poole comments on this. He says, the devil aims in all his suffering of God's children to draw them off from Christ, to make them murmur, despair. But in this he is defeated and disappointed, for God inspires his children with such a generous and noble spirit. The sufferings abate not their zeal and patience, but rather increase them. God's grace is in your life and your suffering when you show faith and continue to trust that God is there with you. But I want you to notice this very important key in our text today. As we talk about conquering in suffering, look at this key. I think this is very important if you look at verse 37. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Let me repeat that as I explain what this text means, conquering when you suffer. In all these things, where'd you hear that before? all these things. Go up to verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Verse 37, all these things. Verse 28, all things. The link indicates that all of our miserable circumstances are nothing more than the violent waves that bring us to the peak. Just as the waves under Noah's ark carried him to the peak of Mount Ararat, all of your sufferings carry you to peak sanctification, closeness to God. And in one way, you could see it like this. I got up this morning, my alarm went off, and I was so tired, I said to my wife, I said, what day is it? You ever done that? I'm sure you've done that. She says, it's Sunday. I said, oh, I hope I have my sermon ready. I literally said that to her, because that was my first thought. I hope it's done. It was. It was done. Took me a little while to clue in. But then I go downstairs and I turn the light on. What's the first thing? It's too much. Can't handle the light. Suffering's almost like that. The light's there so I don't, you know, fall into my fireplace or something like that. It's still hot. But the light protects you. It helps you. And suffering's kind of like that. It's like you encounter and it's like, oh, this is too much. But then what you realize as you study the scriptures, and experience will teach you this too, is that the suffering drives you to God. And so that just as verse 28 says, our text today is indicating all these things, we are more than conquerors. The suffering, no. That's not a sign that God doesn't love you. That's not a sign that God hates you. That's not a sign that you've lost your salvation. That is a sign that the love of God is upon you, because these are his servants to drive you to where you need to be. And what you need in this life is not primarily ease and comfort. What you need is holiness and closeness to God. And if that's your mindset, then you get this. But if you're coming at it from the mindset that my life is about ease and comfort, then you just don't understand. And you're going to be frustrated. And you're going to be preyed upon by these huckster snake oil salesmen who teach you health, wealth, and prosperity. If you just believe enough, they're liars. What this text is telling us is that our suffering is so important that no. We're not going to be removed from God's love. We're secure in God's love in our suffering. We're not going to be removed from it. We got all kinds of examples in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in church history who prove this. And the very much the opposite is true. It doesn't remove us from God's love, but it drives us to his love so we experience his love in more deep and profound ways through sanctification by our suffering. You conquer it. The love of God has appointed the suffering to carry you to him, in other words. And this is the way it was with Jesus Christ. There's no more greater suffering than that. That led to Christ's own resurrection and glory, and it led to our own salvation. God always is so ironic in the plot lines. And that's a very ironic plot line. And the plot lines in your life are no different, because he's writing a story with the world, and your life is a story. And the plot lines are such that there is ironic twists and turns in the suffering, so that one day you're going to see it. I conquered that, and it was my servant. It submitted to me. The suffering tapped out because God gave me the strength to overcome it. Not get rid of it. Not get rid of it, but to be more focused on God than you are on the suffering. To conquer it, to conquer this world, meaning that there are things more important to you than the love of the world, than the comforts of the world. And that is heaven, which transcends all of this. I love the way this ends. Nothing will be able, verse 39, to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 37 says, listen to this. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through what? Him who loved us. Do you see how Christ is defined there? He doesn't use his name. He just defines him by what he does. What does he do? He loves us. That's how he's defined. And the word loved, it's a verb, participle. It's an aorist tense, meaning it points to a definite act in the past. So who loved us? Well, what's the definite act in the past whereby Christ loved us? And that is defining him. It's his cross. Is Christ submitted to the cross? He loved us. But in his submission to the cross, what did he do? He conquered. He didn't conquer the world when Satan offered him the world if he just worshiped Satan in the temptation scene in the desert. No. He conquered the world as he submitted to the will of the Father. And the will of the Father was suffering. I'll drink the full cup, he said, as he sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he submitted. And that's how he conquered. That's how he was taken to glory. And so I think in this little hint at the end of verse 37, through him who loved us, we conquer. It's pointing to the fact that he loved us at a definite point in the past, and that's how he conquered. Through his cross work. Just as his suffering called him to conquer, our suffering brings us to conquer for him. And he perseveres in us so that we do most definitely conquer. Well, I hope this gives you some perspective this morning. I don't think it will remove your suffering, but it will make your suffering more bearable as it gives you perspective. I really believe that. You're secure when you suffer, you have company when you suffer, and you will conquer when you suffer. I hope you're convinced of God's sovereignty over all things, especially your salvation. I hope you feel secure in God's love, and may your suffering in God, in Christ, may that prove to be God's source of what? Sanctification in your life. What's the Apostle Paul done here in summary? He's walked into the room and he's looked at all the various things that can cause your suffering. He said, there's tribulation, there's famine, there's persecution, there's financial hardship, there's health problems, there's a bad marriage, there's someone who's living with a miserable, disloyal person. He looks at every single one of them and he says, which one of you are going to remove God's people from Christ's love? And they're all silent. They can't say a thing because they can't. And I think this question is implied. He looks out at the same group. And instead of asking which one is going to remove you from God's love, he looks at them all those miserable situations, and he says, which one of you is going to drive God's people closer to God and lead to their sanctification? And everyone jumps up and says, me. Because I'm God's servant. That's suffering. Me, because I'm God's sovereign servant. Suffering, by the way, doesn't take us out of God's love. It drives us to God's love. And in fact, the suffering, because it drives us to God's love, and our greatest goal is sanctification, the suffering is God's love. Because he's giving us what we need for our greatest purpose, which is our sanctification in the suffering. Hard to hear, but it really does put it in perspective, doesn't it? Let's pray together. God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for how you teach us in your word and how you give perspective on all that is in life in your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen all of your people and sanctify each one so that we all truly love you more. And we pray, dear God in heaven, you'd save sinners and unify your church through what has been preached. In Christ's name, amen.